Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here with you this morning. I woke up this morning and I was praying, and God said, you know, Doug, let's have a little test of Nathan's faith today. And, well, me and the Lord, we are glad to say that Nathan passed with flying colors. And he is a man of great faith. So, but I really appreciate you folks having me back. You know, I did wake up this morning, and it was 28 degrees warmer this morning than when I woke up yesterday morning. And that's, I mean, that's quite a bit, isn't it? And as I was sharing with this lady here down front, you know, February is just a reminder, right, that we are still in winter. But, you know, it's February. It's the coldest month of the year, isn't it? You know, just like July is the hottest month of the year. So we can expect this. You know, nothing really changes, right? You know, February, it's just the coldest month of the year. And there's one thing that I often tell folks is that we need to be reminded that spring never fails us, does it? Spring has never failed us. And it is just a reminder of the faithfulness of God in his creative order. God brings us out of the cold, dark, dead death of winter into spring every year, a time of new life and light and a time of rejoicing. The resurrection, we celebrate that in the springtime. So, it's great to be here, and so this morning, like Nathan said, we're going to look at part two of a message in the book of Haggai that we are calling Renew the Work of God. And so, if you have your Bibles, you know, I invite you to turn to the book of Haggai. So, if you start at the Gospel of Matthew, turn three books into the Old Testament, Malachi, Zechariah, and you'll come to Haggai. Haggai comes to us, as we said a few weeks ago, comes to us in a period of Israel's history where the Babylonian captivity is over and the Jewish people begin to return back into the promised land. And there are three different returns that take place over a period of time. Haggai then is a post-exilic prophet, and he speaks to the first group of people who return under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And it's under the leadership of Zerubbabel that the people were commissioned with the task and the priority to rebuild the temple. You see, if God is going to establish his people back in the land, it is the temple that needs to be up and running, because back then, the temple in Jerusalem was the center of all Jewish life. Center of Jewish life as, you know, as a religion and as a nation. And we know that when the people got back into the land, they faced some intense opposition from the people who were living in the surrounding areas around Jerusalem. And the opposition became so difficult, it got so frustrating and discouraging that they gave up. And they abandoned the work of God. Things got so bad that they came to the conclusion that, well, it just must not be the time to rebuild the temple. And what they did was they used their circumstances, their difficult circumstances, right, to determine the will of God. And really what they did is they used their difficult circumstances as an excuse to justify a different course of action. So God says, okay, right, it's time for a wake-up call. So God raises up the prophet Haggai to preach to the leaders and the people, right? Get off your couches, turn off your TVs, and get back to the work of the Lord. Well, the couches and TVs is just a metaphor for wasting your time, whatever. But that's what Haggai does, doesn't he? Right? He encourages the people, preaches a series of powerful message so that they will restart the work of God, the work that God has called them to do. And so this message, I think, is important. And for me, you know, I really need to take it to heart myself. And I think the church in America needs to hear this message, especially today, and take it to heart. Because of what we see happening in the church, you know, across America, and what we see going on in our culture today. All kinds of crazy things happening in our culture. So let's go to the text now, and we'll just kind of read verses 1 through 15 together and kind of refresh ourselves with chapter 1 here. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Now, you know what? If there's one thing that we're going to learn reading this passage is that Zerubbabel is the son of Shealtiel, and, you know, Joshua is the son of Jehozadak. It's just, it's like he says it about four or five times through the whole letter, right? So anyway, he says in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says that the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothes, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages puts into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood. Rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I call for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, and what the ground produces, on the men, on the cattle, and all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. And then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by commissioning of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Well, several times, you know, in this message of Haggai, in the two chapters of Haggai, he uses the phrase, consider your ways, which literally means to set your heart upon. In other words, God was telling the people here is to take to heart what is going on around them. What God was really saying is that they need to honestly evaluate the dire circumstances that they're facing. And it was in hopes that they would draw the conclusion that something is wrong here. And so what they needed to do, they needed to start asking themselves the question, okay, Why are our harvests so pitiful? Why are we struggling financially? Why is our whole economic system falling apart all around us? I mean, Haggai, you know, goes into great detail of the things that they were struggling with. And it's these questions that, when asked, should have led them to the conclusion, right? Wait, they should have said, wait a minute, we're struggling because we're not obeying what God told us to do. We're not keeping up with our end of the covenant as the covenant people of God. And see, what was happening really is that they were kind of heading in a direction that actually got them carried off into captivity in the first place. You know, back then, God sent, you know, prophets to warn them, right? God, in his grace, right, gave them several opportunities for the people of Israel, you know, to repent and change their ways. But they didn't listen to the Lord back then, and they got carried off. Well, this time, God raises up Haggai. And what do the people do? The leaders and the people, they listen to the voice of God, and they obey God, right? And they became together, and they restarted the work on the house of the Lord. And I think this message in Haggai is so relevant to our situation today, because we, as the people of God, what are we tasked with? We are tasked with building the kingdom of God on earth today through the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that, you know, we can just kind of sit back and relax while Jesus does his work of church building? No, not really. Because Jesus is going to build his church, and Jesus, you know, the church of Christ is going to prevail. But Jesus is going to use us, isn't he? As his followers. You know, we have been entrusted with the gospel. We have been commissioned to go out into the world as the salt and the light of the world, as ambassadors of Christ, to make disciples of Jesus Christ in all the nations, right? You know, it's interesting that way back in Genesis, the first commandment that God gives to mankind, right, Adam and Eve, what does he say to them? He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, Jesus, some people, you know, my wife is from a family of nine, so her parents, you know, they took that literally, right? But Jesus gives us the same basic commandment in the Great Commission. He says, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. Because you see, in Christ, we have been recreated, haven't we? We are new creatures in Christ. And you know, the Great Commission, we are to reproduce. We are to go out, make disciples, and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with followers of Jesus. See, that is our mission. That's our mandate. It is the work that God has called us to do as Christians living in America. Now, if the church in America were to consider its ways, right, kind of evaluate the progress of the work that God has called us to do, then we might start asking ourselves questions like, well, why is the Bible-believing evangelical church in America, why is it in decline? Especially when the population of America is exploding, right? Why is the church in decline? Why are we experiencing such pitiful harvest when it comes to making disciples? And, you know, that's kind of a loaded question, right? Because there's all kinds of answers to that. And, you know, the church growth gurus, they, you know, they write books and try to analyze this with all kinds of, you know, research and trying to encourage the church and warn the church of what's happening in our culture. You know, over the past 20 and 30 years, we have been experiencing an evangelical recession. In fact, that's the title of a book that I read a few years ago. It's called The Great Evangelical Recession. It was written in 2013 by a gentleman who whose name is John Dickerson. John Dickerson, not only was he an award-winning journalist, but he's also a pastor of a church in Arizona. And the things that Dickerson warns the church back in 2013 are still happening today. Right? The church is in decline. And early on in his book, Dickerson likens the evangelical church to a big old oak tree. And he says, you know, for centuries, Christianity in America has been like a tall, strong, mighty oak tree with deep roots in our society and in our culture. And for hundreds of years, Bible-believing churches have stood strong as the moral foundation and anchor for the soul of our nation. But he goes on to say, the towering century-old trees, they don't make any sound when they begin to die. They appear to be healthy, but it's not until the snapping and the crackling of the branches that announces that the trees collapse into the forest floor. And there are two forces that kill tall, old, strong trees. There are internal forces and external forces. See, internally, trees get diseases that rot them from the inside. And then there's external forces, you know, that shake the tree, that causing them, you know, hurricanes, winds, and causes them to snap or, you know, causes them to be uprooted from their moorings. And if we are to consider our ways here, you know, the work of church, the work of the church in America, you know, we would have to face the honest truth that the church is in decline. And most churches are dwindling. Most denominations are not growing. Yet the population of America is exploding. And with the decline of the church comes the decline of the influence that the church has in the culture. You know, as the disciples who are called to be salt and light of the world, you know, as they decrease, well, so does their influence, or so does our influence, Christ's influence in the world, right? And so does the influence of a biblical worldview in our culture. You know, there are many reasons for this, both internally and externally. You know, internally, young people are fleeing from the church. Churches are divided. They're divided theologically, politically, right? Socially. And if you add to these things the generations, if you look at the generations of the church today, right, it is an older generation, you know, the greatest generation, the silent generation, the baby boomers, right? Those are what make up the majority of our churches today. And what happens is, you know, as they begin to die off, or as we begin to die, I'm a baby boomer, right? So I'll put myself in that category. As they begin to die off, and what happens is they take with them their traditional American values. Right? They take with them their vote in the ballot box. They take with them their biblical convictions, right, to give to the work of the Lord, right? And it's no secret that the older generations are more generous in their giving than the younger generations. And then there are external forces in our culture that are relentlessly working against the church. You know, for hundreds of years, the church in America has enjoyed a culture that was friendly to the church, right? They were friendly to the message of Jesus Christ. The church enjoyed those times. Those were great, prosperous times for evangelicalism in America. But over the past, I don't know, 30, 40 years, the culture at large has turned antagonistic toward Christianity. And, you know, these, if you look at the past 10 or 20 years, well, we've seen these changes in the culture that they're just accelerating right before our eyes. And, you know, whenever we see changes in our culture, whenever we see these shifts in our culture, they're always further away from God, aren't they? They're never toward God. And that's what we are experiencing today. There's this antagonism toward Christian values, and it has become bitterly hostile and sometimes outright hatred toward Christian values. You've probably seen, you know, this past week, right? There was a group of Catholic college students. Did anybody see this? A group of Catholic college students, okay? They went to the Smithsonian Institute, the Smithsonian Museum in Washington, D.C. There's a group of, must have been about, I don't know, maybe 20, 25. And they all had the same hats on, you know, winter hats. And the hats, you know what the hats said? The hats said pro-life. They were all the same color. They said pro-life. All these students went into the Smithsonian Museum. You know what they did? They threw them out of the museum. They threw them out of the museum because they stood for the protection of innocent human life. They threw them out. They did. Google it. Look it up. I mean, this is the culture that we live in. Right? It's barbaric. You know, just like the people in the time of Haggai, they experienced intense opposition to the work of God. Boy, do we have a growing, formidable enemy that has an extremely pernicious plan, right? Extremely evil plan to make Christianity and the message of Christ totally irrelevant in our society. And I've been reading a lot of books on this lately, and I've read some great books, and I'm like kind of pumped up a little bit, you know. And you know, in preaching class, they tell us that not only do we have to be a student of the Bible, the Word, but we also need to be a student of the culture. Okay, we need to know what's going on in the culture around us. And I'm like, all this stuff is happening in our culture, and I'm like, I got to start reading and catch up. I got to find out what all this junk is all about. And as pastors and as leaders, you know, we need to inform our people of what exactly is going on in the culture. And so kind of based on my reading, you know, if I were to articulate the enemy of the church in 21st century America, it is this. It is Darwinian, atheistic, Marxist ideology, whose intention is to totally destroy every decent and moral value that our country has been founded on. That's exactly what is happening in our country right before our eyes. It is an assault on everything that we hold near and dear to the truth of God and His creation. Now, you'll notice that I linked Darwin with Karl Marx. I linked Charles Darwin with Karl Marx because Karl Marx was a disciple of Charles Darwin. And I read this book, this book here. It's called Woked Up. It's a must read. It's a great book. It's a must read. It was written by Kevin McGarry, and the subtitle is Finally Putting an Axe to the Taproot of white supremacy and racism in America. That's a huge issue today, okay? It is a huge political football, okay? And it's almost, it is a tremendous, in a lot of cases, it's a false narrative. But if we could figure out what is the taproot of racism and white supremacy in our country? Where did this idea come from that one group of people is, you know, better and elite and supreme over another group? Where did that idea come from? Well, not to give it, you know, too much away here, because I want you to read the book, but McGarry says this. He says, February 12th, that's next Sunday, February 12th. February 12th, 1809, two men were born into this world. February 12th, 1809. On the same exact day in history, two men were born into this world. Both would grow up and take the world in total opposite directions. And the first one, what's next Sunday? It's Abraham Lincoln's birthday, right? February 12th, Lincoln's birthday. See, Lincoln came on the scene and he started asking the right questions based on, not the Constitution, based on the Declaration of Independence. Lincoln asked the right questions and he ran on this as president. He said, either all men are created equal or they're not. Right? And he was right. What a great question. Good for him. Good for him. Okay? Either all men are created equal or they're not. And he was right, because they are. The second person who was born on February 12th, 1809, was Charles Darwin. Okay, Darwin came on the scene and he said, nope, men weren't created. Men evolved. Okay? And some men evolved higher than others. See, Charles Darwin was an extreme racist. He did all these, you know, all these bogus and false scientific experiments to justify that the white race was supreme over all other races. And it was totally bogus. It was wrong. Right? It's really, really bad. It was bad science. Karl Marx was a disciple of Darwin. And Karl Marx what Darwin did was Darwin provided scientific, you know, bogus scientific justification for the elimination of, you know, certain races and people in the world, okay? It's a great book. It's a great book. See, that is the taproot of racism. And, you know, it's funny because in our culture, right, in our culture, Darwin and Marx, they're lauded, they're praised. Our kids are taught Darwinian evolution from a very early on in their public school education. Right? Marxism is taught in our universities and things like that, like it's something good. It's horribly wrong, right? And this is what we're facing. And all of this ideology, Darwinian, atheistic, Marxist ideology, it is being shoved down our throats through the platforms like social justice, the social justice movement. And under the umbrella of social justice, you have things like Black Lives Matter, the woke movement, transgender movement, critical race theory, climate change. So I read another book, which is another must read, okay? It's called Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice. Right? So it sounds good. Social justice, it sounds good. But when you get into it, it's nothing more than neo-Marxism. Okay? Social justice is injustice, really. And so, I mean, hey, do Black Lives Matter? Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay? You can't argue with that. All lives matter, right? For God so loved the world. But the difference between all Black Lives Mattering and the Black Lives Movement is the Black Lives Movement doesn't really care about anybody except themselves. And, you know, when they don't get their way, what do? They riot in the streets, don't they? They destroy cities. They destroy our cities. They destroy, you know, hundreds of businesses in our inner cities, mostly Black-owned. And you know, they're responsible for, like, you know, over 40 people's deaths, okay? So, and they are, you know, when they first came out, they, you know, on their website, you could go there, and they were clearly, announced themselves as a neo-Marxist group, okay? Woke movement, wokeism, that's wokeism. This is really getting twisted, too. Wokeism is just a euphemism for being awakened to some of the newfound enlightened truths, okay? And what wokeism wants to do is they want to inject themselves into every aspect of our society. And what they want to do is they want to undermine, you know, and redefine family structures and just absolutely destroy the civil foundations of our society, right? The transgender movement, critical race theory. Critical race theory is terrible. Critical race theory, you know, what it does is they teach it early in some of the elementary schools, and right away what it does is it divides the children and creates division in our young children, okay? Climate change. You know, the only problem I have with climate change, okay, it's a total lie. It's an absolute total lie. I mean, forgive me, you know, if you think I'm a climate denier now, I certainly wasn't a climate denier yesterday because it was cold, wasn't it? All right? But climate change, it's a lie. And it is nothing more than these global elitists who want to, and they're shoving this down our throats, they want, you know, to control every aspect of our lives. So this is the enemy that the church is facing in 21st century America. All this division and hatred. And if all these things, you know, continue to happen and our culture changes at such a rapid pace, if these trends continue, what is the American church going to look like in 50 years? Is it going to survive? Or is it going to end up on the ash heap of Darwinian, atheistic, Marxist ideology? You know, that has a history. You know, Marxism, communism has a history of abject failure and destruction and a track record of murdering millions and millions of people. It ruins everything in its path. But yet, it is being lauded and praised and touted in our culture. So if there was ever a time in the with the church in America, if there was ever a time that the church needs to heed the words of the prophet Haggai and renew the work of God, it is now. Right? If there's ever a time when the evangelical church needs to be united together in its purpose and mission of making disciples, it is now. And it starts with the leadership. And that's where Haggai starts. Haggai, you know, several times, you know, in this book, Haggai addresses the leaders first, right? Verse 1 of chapter 1. You know, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel and, you know, and Joshua. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, you know, God says to Haggai, speak now to Zerubbabel and Joshua, right? Verse 4. But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. You know, there's another one, you know, verse 21. God says to Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel. So Haggai is speaking to the leaders first. And if there was ever a time when America needed good, strong, biblical leadership it is now. And we need to pray that God would raise up strong leaders, full of conviction, who have a passionate reverence for the Lord. Strategic thinking leaders who can reignite the mandate of the church to make disciples. We need to be in our commission. We need to be strategic and intentional. How do we do that? How is the church at making disciples? You know, we need passionate leaders who will rise up and not cave into the pressures of the antagonism of the woke mob and the culture around us. We need leaders like David, right? David, who are not afraid to face the Goliaths of our culture. Right, David, a few stones and a slingshot. And why could he do it? Because he had an unwavering faith and trust in the living God. And that's what we need. We need leaders who can stand up with the truth of God and challenge all of these ideologies that seek to defy the living God. But not only does Haggai speak to the leaders, but he addresses the people as well. Or as Haggai puts it, the remnant. You know, what is a remnant? A remnant is a small group of God's people. And Haggai encourages the people. He encourages them to get involved in the work of the Lord. He tells them, take courage because the Lord of hosts is with you. A couple of times in the book of Haggai, right? Several times. Haggai says, God is with you. He is with you. Take courage. And don't we have the same, you know, commandment from Jesus, right? In the great commission. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 28, right? He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. Therefore is inclusion. And the conclusion is this, because all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, because I am Lord of heaven and earth, go therefore into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. So we have another great promise from the Lord of his presence with us all the time, you know, when it comes to carrying out the work that he has called us to do. And, you know, I get to do that every day. Every day I get to go into the jail, and that's what we do. Me and Danny are focused on making disciples. You know, we could call, you know, every inmate down into our office, and we could, you know, talk them into saying the prayer. Now, we're more concerned with making disciples and just teaching them a lifestyle in the ways of the things of Christ. And it's great, and I do it, and actually the world has come to our doorstep, you know, in Plymouth County Correction Facility. We have people from all over the world, all right? I mean, and it's wonderful, it really is. I have a lot of friends from all over the world. And I love it. But a good question that you can ask yourself as a church, as a follower of Christ, you can ask this question. What is my role in the church's mandate to make disciples? What does God want me to do? And maybe the Lord will stir your heart and that you would invest your life in another person, and to disciple them in the ways of Christ. Disciple them in the Bible. And that's how we are going to overcome, you know, this onslaught of you know, Darwinian atheistic Marxism. You know, that's how we're going to do it. It's going to be on an individual basis, right? One by one, we're going to change the world one life at a time. And God wants all of his people to be involved, right? That's what we see here in the book of Haggai. All the people They all came together with the leaders. They were united in their purpose. And we need to do that. Our churches need to do that. Well, another book I read, which was a really good one, it was called A Letter to the American Church. This is another must read. And it's written by Eric Metaxas. I think that's how you say that. Eric Metaxas also wrote an autobiography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And if you know anything about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Metaxas, in this book, Letter to the American Church, what he does is he compares the Lutheran Church of Germany in the 1930s to the American Church today. And Bonhoeffer, who was studying in New York at the time, he says, I got to go back to Germany. Well, don't go back. Don't go back because it's dangerous and you're going to, you know, stay here. You're safe in America. He says, no, I can't do that. I can't do that, right? And so Bonhoeffer went back to Germany. And he tried to encourage the Lutheran pastors of that day to unite against Hitler and the Nazis. At that time, there were 15,000 Lutheran pastors in Germany, but only 3,000 signed a document which he drafted called the Barman document. Only 3,000 got behind Bonhoeffer, you know, and to speak out against, you know, the Nazi regime. 12,000 pastors didn't. 12,000 pastors ignored it. And in Germany at that time, you know, they were, you know, you churches were hanging, you know, swastika flags outside their churches. In some churches, they were hanging inside the churches. And they did that because they really didn't understand what the swastika, you know, they didn't know that it was going to come to mean, you know, total fascism and the annihilation of the Jewish race. They thought they were just being patriotic. You know, we see some of that stuff even today, don't we? Churches that have big signs out front, Black Lives Matter. You know, they do. But do they understand what the Black Lives Matter really stands for? And they hang rainbow flags outside their church. So it's things like that that are going on in our culture. And so, you know, Metaxas makes this comparison to, you know, the churches in the 19th, the German church and the American church. He says the Christian church in America is like the proverbial frog in a saucepan. Now, you've probably heard this one before, right? If you take a frog and you throw it into a boiling pot of water, it's going to jump right out. But if you take the frog and put it in, you know, some cool water and turn up the heat, and, you know, it's going to just kind of slowly simmer and cook to death. Right? It's going to get to the point where it can't jump up. And that's what Metaxas likens the American church today. Right? The church is simmering along. And if it doesn't wake up to what's going on in the culture, if it doesn't wake up, you know, to reignite the mandate and the mission of the church, then it's going to be cooked beyond leaping, I guess. You know, it's in danger. We're in danger. Well, Jesus wrote a letter to the church in the book of Revelation. He actually wrote 7 letters to the church, the churches. And all of the letters pertain to all of the churches. But there's one particular letter that he wrote in Revelation chapter 3. This is Jesus' letters to the church, okay? You know, we study the epistles of Paul, Timothy, you know, Paul, James, Peter. We study the, but here's the epistles of Jesus to the church. He says in Revelation 3, and to the angel in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, says this: I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If you therefore will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what, you know, at what time I will come upon you. So that's a sobering letter, you know, to the church at large in America, right? And could it be that the church is in decline because we have fallen asleep? We've fallen asleep and we have left so much work undone. Well, Haggai says, now is the time. Now is the time to renew the work of God. Right now is the time for all of us, everywhere in our country, Bible-believing evangelicals, right, to get involved in the work of the Lord and making disciples. Right? That's what God has called us to do, all of us, men, women, old, young. Right? We're all to be a part of God's plan for the world. So let's pray. Thanks. Lord, I pray that you would stir all of our hearts, that we might come before you with a great passion and reverence to serve you, to see people turn from their ways, to follow you and become disciples of Jesus. Lord, we pray you'd raise up leaders that would lead us in those areas, Lord. We thank you. Pray these things now. In Jesus' name, amen.